All right. If you will, turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. And while you're turning over there, Steve had said a moment ago something about the sermons. This week, I want to talk about several things. Number one, tomorrow night, Lord willing, I want to talk about a sermon I've simply entitled Christ Earth-Shattering Teaching. I recognize there's several things we could put in that category, but there is one verse in particular that I believe that if we would actually do what the Lord said in that verse, you would change your family forever. You would change this town. You would change our country. And yes, you'd change the world. Jesus had the ability with words. He had the ability in His doctrine, in His teaching, to change nations of people. He's a leader of men that has led so many and done it and changed nations and can change people without firing a shot, without leading an army, without anything like that. And yet if we just listen to what the Lord said, and like I said, one verse in particular, and I want us to study it tomorrow night, and you're going to see it's just earth shattering. Lord willing, Tuesday night, we're going to look at the statement Peter made when he said, "At thy word I will," in Luke chapter 5. Wednesday night, we want to study about Christ in the home. Thursday night will be a study I've simply entitled 30 Pieces of Silver. And then Friday, I plan on us studying together about the thief on the cross. A thief on the cross, of course, is a perennial person that comes up all the time. You want to talk about salvation and this and that. And somebody's going to talk about, well, what about thief on the cross? And thief on the cross got saved and he didn't have to do anything. And so why do I have to do anything? Why do I have to be baptized? Why do I have to do all that? And thief on the cross wasn't even baptized. And what I want us to do is to go to the text, read what is said there concerning that thief, and see just exactly what he did, because I believe if we'll actually study what's said and study what's in that passage, I think it'll open up our eyes to a lot of things. And so I want us to look at him, Lord willing, Friday night. And that's kind of a plan so far about what we'd like to study. And I hope that you can be with us, Lord willing, every evening this week. And been looking forward to being here for a while, certainly. And I'm so thankful to God that He's granted us and given us this opportunity. And I'm thankful to God for being able to be here. We have several visitors, and we're glad for all that has come our way. If you look in Matthew chapter 16, begin verse number 13 down through verse 20. As we talk about tonight, the establishment of the Lord's church. There's a lot of confusion about that. There's people say that the Lord's church was established years ago. There'll be people say, well, that's the problem with you people in the Church of Christ. Well, your church wasn't even established till the 1800s and wasn't even established till being in America and so forth. And really, that's not the case. Well, I'm going to show you that the Lord's church was established in the first century. And once it was established, it never went away. Now, sometimes people kind of act like, well, it kind of went away for several hundred thousand, thousands of years. That had gone away for several thousand, and it just kind of popped up over here in America. Woo, there it was. And that's not the case either. The Lord's church never went out of existence. Not saying it wasn't pushed down at times, not saying that it wasn't the persecuted people, but I'm saying it has always been, once Christ established it, it has not gone out of existence. And that was the promise of Daniel 2:44. But what we find is the Lord establishes His church, and you'll read about this establishment really in Matthew 16. Now, it's a promise of what's going to come. The promise was fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. But what was said here in this text is just monumental. And like so much of what Jesus says, every statement He makes is important. Everything that He says is necessary. And so you begin here in Matthew chapter 16, and the Bible says in verse 13 that when Jesus came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Verse 14, they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist. Some, Elijah. Others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." he said unto them, But whom say ye that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him and said, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And he goes on in verse 19 then to say, And I will give to thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. And so right here in this section, Matthew 16, 13 to 20, just opens our minds and opens our eyes up to several things that Jesus was teaching and several things relative to the establishment of this very church. Now, before we get too far into it, understand the word church does not mean a building. Sometimes people drive down the road and say, Hey, look at that church, and look at that church. Oh, isn't that a pretty church? Isn't that a nice church? Oh, it's a rundown church. Oh, what? When people are pointing out things like that, they're pointing to a building. The church is not a building, so far as the Bible is concerned. When you talk about the church, you're talking about a group of people. The word church is talking about an assembly in that sense. It's ekklesia. That's the Greek term. And if you don't remember that, that's okay. But the idea of ekklesia is actually two words, and it means called and out. It's the called out people. So if you think about that, the church of Christ, it really means the called out people. The word of shows possession, means belongs to. So the called out people who belong to Christ. That's pretty simple, isn't it? And I noticed Steve said something about this this morning, and maybe tonight, but I know he said it this morning. And I'll say it again. For all that's here, and you're visiting with us tonight, and you want to ask any questions, please do. And please make sure that we are a church of Christ. In other words, they called out people that belong to Christ. Make sure we are a church of Christ. Make sure we belong. It's more than having a sign on the a sign outside, and it's more than having a name on a building. It's more than a building. It's the people. It's the relationship between God and His people. And that's really what He's coming to establish and did come to establish. And He says, I'm going to build my church. He's talking about a called out group that has come together, this called out group of people who belong to Him. And it can be in Franklin, Kentucky. It can be in Caneyville, Kentucky. You know what? It can be in Portland, Tennessee. It can be, there's in that sense, there's called out people all over. Worldwide in that sense. And God's people, God's Christians, are all over the world. Now, how did we get there? When did that start? When did that happen? When did that begin? How did that... That's what we're reading about here. Because, see, he didn't have a church before this time. Sometimes you'll have folks say, well, John started a church. And, you know, John the Baptist, he started a church. No, he didn't start a church. He didn't start a single thing that looked or any rhyme or reason or 42nd cousin to a church. He didn't do it. He wasn't the one supposed to have done it. If he'd started a church, if John started a church, he'd started it without blood. Because see, it took the blood of Christ to establish his church. And you see that in Acts 20 and verse 28. If John started a church, he started it without the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit had to be there and fall upon the apostles in Acts chapter 2. You see, if he started a church, then he started it in competition with what Jesus was doing. Because we just read where Jesus said, I'm going to build a church. He didn't say, I'm adding on to John's church. He didn't say, I'm taking over John's church. He didn't say, John started something and I'm going to finish it. He said, I will build my church. So if Jesus said that, then I know John couldn't have started, or whatever he started, if he did, then it's in competition with what Christ did. But John himself in John chapter 3 says, He, Christ, He must increase and I must decrease. He said, I am not the Messiah. I am not the groom. I'm the friend of the groom. Kind of like we say best man. He said, I am not the groom. Well, all through the New Testament, we read about the church being the bride and Christ being the groom or bridegroom, be the groom. That's what you read all the way through Scripture. And John himself said, I don't have any part in that part. He was leading people to Christ. He was pointing them to Christ. That's what he was doing. And so whenever I read Matthew chapter 16, 13 down through verse 18, then I'm reading not what John the Baptist started or not what someone else started. I'm reading about something that Jesus is doing and how this all begins and how it is established. So that kind of sets the stage for it. Get into verse 13 for a moment. He said, when he came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi. Some versions say the towns of Caesarea Philippi. What happened was Jesus and his apostles were actually on the other side on the other part of the Sea of Galilee. And if I had a map, I could show you this a little better. But they'd actually started more on the western side of the Sea of Galilee. And they traveled by boat across. And now they've come over to the northern end of Palestine. Caesarea Philippi, maps and things would show you, is on the southern slopes of Mount Hermon in the most eastern part, eastern source of the Jordan River. And so it's over here on this side. Mount Hermon is right there. Mount Hermon's going to become important because in Matthew 17, that's where Jesus is transfigured. So he's headed that way. But he comes into this area, the coast of the towns of Caesarea Philippi. Now, that's an important place because Caesarea Philippi, let me say it this way. That area has been inhabited for years. Before it was ever called Caesarea Philippi, you can go back in your Bibles in Joshua chapter 11, and this place was called Baal-Gad. B-A-A-L-G-A-D, Baal-Gad. And if you see the name Baal and Baal-Gad, you kind of get the point. This area was named after the false god Baal. And all kinds of false idolatrous worship took place there. And Joshua 11 talks about this place. Well, it goes on for a while through Bible history and on through. You get to the days of the Greeks. And the Greeks really are not talked about in the Bible other than prophecy. But the Greeks were in that, quote, silent period. I don't like that term necessarily, but you kind of get the point. Between Malachi and Matthew, there's the Greeks. And so here these folks are. And when they take over, during this time it was conquered land, and it was named not after a man, but after a god. And that god's name was Pan, P-A-N, Pan. You ever heard of Pan? I know you've heard of the Pan flute. Remember the Pan flute? Remember that guy that was on the commercials there for a while? This was years ago, and that guy was the master of the Pan flute, and they had him on the commercials. And he had this great big flute, and what it was, that's based on Greek mythology. Pan was a half man and half goat. And the upper body part was a man, and he had a man's face, and he had a man's torso and man's arms. But he had goat feet and goat legs, and he had goat horns. And he would run around, and the idea was Pan was known as the Greek god of forest, pastures, flocks, and shepherds. And so he would be running around, and a lot of times these shepherds would be out, and they might go and eat one of the sheep. Or they just might be careless and lose a sheep to a wild animal, or just be careless and the sheep wandered off and it never got it back. And the owner of the sheep would ask that shepherd, say, hey, what's going on? And this guy would say, hey, Pan stole it last night. You know how Pan does. He goes out and he steals him sheep and he eats them. And what happened? Well, he's playing his Pan flute. And you know how whenever he plays that Pan flute, what happens? And he can just lead them sheep right away. And I couldn't control them. I mean, it was that kind of thing. But they blamed it on this false god called Pan. And at this place, they called it Panaeus. Panaeus. This is also where they offered sacrifices to Pan. And they offered different animals and different things. And there was a big place out there where they offered all kinds of sacrifices to this false god. And I'm telling you this for a reason, and you'll understand in a moment. Keep walking with me through history. He goes in. They go on past that time period, and the Romans conquered the Greeks. After the Romans conquered the Greeks, we see Augustus Caesar gave this place to Herod the Great. And Herod built a marble temple there and dedicated it to Rome, the Roman emperor, in 20 BC. By this time, it became known as Caesarea, and Caesarea Philippi. We named it also after Philip, or Philip of Macedon. He is a part of this as well. Part of this, and I know I'm giving you a very truncated version, and I appreciate you listening. But what you end up with is this place that all down through the centuries has been dedicated to one god after another, after another, after another, after another. And finally, you get to the days of Caesar. Well, Caesar was treated as a god. He's a man, but they treated him like a god too. And so, still the same thing. This is the region that Jesus has gone to. This is the place. And even today, this city exists. And the city now is known as Banias. B-A-N-I-A-S. Banias. But that place still exists. And that's where Jesus has gone to. That's the setting for what's going on when he says to them, "Whom say ye that I the Son of Man am?" And that's my second point. The second point, but the first question. Jesus said, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Now, this is an important question to ask. He's asking these folks for a very specific reason. It's not a random statement. He's asking them on purpose. Verse 14 is the answer. Well, some say that you're John the Baptist. Some say that you are, because John the Baptist is dead by this time, by the way. Some say you're John the Baptist resurrected. Some say that you are Elijah. Some say you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Now, those statements are not just random statements. Those were what people really believed at that time. And I'm not guessing at this. If you go into Mark chapter 6, Mark chapter 6, verse 14 to 16, you'll find that Herod at this time, you'll find that he thought Jesus was John. You remember that when John confronted him about his wife and said, "It's not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife." And how her Salome and all that, and she danced for him and everything, and said, he said, "I'll give you half my kingdom." Remember all that? "I want John the Baptist's head brought to me." So he does that. He made this rash promise, rash vow. He made a rash promise, and he couldn't back down now, even though he didn't want to do it. He couldn't back down because he'd embarrass himself in front of all the people that he just shot his mouth off to. And so we kill John. As you read Mark chapter 6, 14 to 16, when he hears about Jesus, and here's what Jesus is teaching, here's what is going on with Christ and the miracles and all the things that he is saying, and how it's so similar to what John was saying, because John and Jesus both preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Both of them preach that same message. When he hears this, he says, "That is John." And as you read this, he couldn't be convinced otherwise. He was convinced John has come back from the dead. So when they say, "Some say thou art John the Baptist," they didn't mean just Joe Ordinary out here. They meant the head. They meant the governor. He thinks you're John the Baptist. Other people think you're Jeremiah or Elijah. Wonder why. I'd love to get into that. We won't do it tonight, but I'd love to get into that study. Because Jesus teaching so paralleled the prophets. Jesus wept. Remember what Jeremiah was called? Wasn't he the weeping prophet? Jesus wept too. Elijah in his boldness. And what was Jesus if not bold? And even in his prophecies, and so many prophecies we could go through that parallel what Jeremiah would say, and Jesus would say a similar thing, what Elijah said, what all these prophets said. He was very much in the same line as those prophets. So whenever they said this, this is not just a random statement. The people really thought this has to be another prophet. Remember John chapter 4? Whenever Jesus goes and meets this woman at the well, and you remember what she said about him first thing? "Sir, I perceive thou art a prophet." Wonder why she thought he was a prophet. It's because he acted like one and talked like one. So whenever they say this, his message is similar to John's and similar to the prophets. How many of the prophets stood before the people, stood before the king, and said, "Repent for what you've done"? So that's the first question. And they say, some people say that about you. Well, the next question is this. The second question he asks is this. Who do you say that I am? Now that gets down to the nitty-gritty. That gets right down where we live. These men have been around Christ for some time now. They have seen Him. They have heard His words. They've seen His miracles. They have heard Him. They have seen Him in all different situations, not unlike what we saw this morning in our study when He healed the paralyzed man. Remember that? And so they've seen Him in all these situations. They've seen Him perform miracles. They've seen or heard His teachings. They have seen Him in all these various times, traveling up and down all through Israel. Who do you say that I am? How about that? You remember what the answer was? Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now I know we've read this several times and we've read this in our lives several times. But I want you to now consider this in light of where they were. What did we just learn a moment ago? In light of where they were, here's a place that's been named no less than three times after false gods. Baal, Pan, and Caesar. In this place, currently named in honor of the Roman Emperor, currently worshipped by that, in the times past has been Pan and been Baal and so forth, and now he unashamedly says, "Jesus, you are the Christ, you are the Son of the," not a, "the living God." That's what's said right there. And so as you think about this, here's a man who unashamedly, this stands out. This is a true confession, but this is a confession, I'm going to show you in a moment, this is a confession that you need to stand up and salute. Because this is not the kind of thing you say lightly. Now we live in a land of religious freedom. We live in a land where you can say a lot of things. You can believe. You want to believe in something, fine. You want to believe in something else. You want to believe in that God. You want to believe that this is a God. Well, that's your business. You go ahead and believe it. This thing right here is a God, or this chair, whatever. That's the kind of society we live in, and that's the kind of society they lived in. And Peter said, "No, you." He's talking to Jesus. "You are the Son of the living God." And folks, that stands out. Who do you say that I am? And friends, that's a question you're going to have to answer. And that's a question I have to answer. Who do you say Jesus is? And more on that in a moment. But who do you say He is? Is He just a good guy? Just a nice teacher? Somebody has some good ideas, some good philosophies? Or is He actually God? So Jesus responds to this. "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." This is packed with meaning. First of all, I want you to notice the contrast. This is so neat the way Jesus does this, because it's one contrast against another. Here's Peter, if you can imagine. Here's Peter and Christ. And it's Peter who says to Jesus, Peter says, "You're the Son of God." What did Christ say? "You're the son of Jonah." Or John. "You're the son of Jonah." Isn't that interesting? It gets better. When you look at Peter and Christ, he says, "Him flesh and blood has not revealed this." What's the contrast? "My Father has." My Father's not flesh and blood. Okay? He's talking about my Father in heaven. Flesh and blood didn't do this, but my Father did. Think about this. Flesh and blood. The answers of verse 14 are the answers of flesh and blood. Everybody with me? Who is Christ? You want the answers of flesh and blood. You're going to look in verse 14. They said, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. You talk about Jesus Christ being the Son of God, you're not going to listen to a man about this. You're going to listen to God about this. And then furthermore, as you look into this passage, what I find fascinating is he says flesh and blood. So it's not that you heard it from someone else, but get ready. Have you thought about this side of things? What is Peter? Is he not flesh and blood too? You know what else he's saying? You didn't make this up. This is not just contrived in your mind, Peter. This is not just your thoughts, your wish. See, that's the way some people treat this. Oh, well, Jesus was, you'll hear this sometimes. Jesus was a good guy, and he was a good teacher, and he had a lot of good philosophies and things, and he would run around and he did a good stuff and all that, and he tried to help. But you know what? He wasn't anything about a God. He wasn't anything about Son of God, nothing like that. He's just a good guy. And what happened was, he dies. And the apostles want to keep this going. They got a good thing going. And so they want to keep it going. So now they're going to contrive and turn him into, oh folks, didn't you know all this time he's the Son of God? As if the apostles made this up after the fact. Look very carefully. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. Peter, you didn't make this up. This is not something that came out of Peter's mind. This is saying something that came from the Father. And notice again your contrast. What does Peter say about Jesus? He said, you're the Christ. What does Christ say? You're Peter. Look at the contrast. What's the difference? Peter, the word Peter, and I'm sure I know we've studied this before. The word Peter comes from the Greek word Petrus. And if you don't remember that, that's okay. But the word Petrus means stone, like a pebble, like a rock. And then he said, upon this rock I will build my church. Again, a contrast. Peter is a rock or a stone. But the contrast is, upon this rock. And some have suggested, I can't prove this obviously because I wasn't there. Some have suggested that perhaps they were even standing on the rock, the Peneus rock, the rock of Pan, where they offered the sacrifices and things, and it was a huge rock. It's still there. And it's huge ledge, a huge boulder type rock thing, just huge. And they would offer their sacrifices to their false gods, and Jesus is saying on this rock. Now I know it didn't mean, it's a spiritual term, but you get a physical picture when you contrast a pebble or a little rock with this huge boulder that's so large you can stand on it. There's the contrast. Now what is upon this rock? What really is that? It's his confession. Upon what you just said. What did you just say? You said something, Peter, that has never been said before, really. You're saying something that in power and in majesty cannot be touched, because you're saying and confessing Christ as the Son of God. Based on that, that faith, that confession of faith, I'm going to build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Some versions say Hades. Hell, Hades. And there's been discussion about whether or not they actually thought the entrance to hell was over there in that part of the world and all that. And maybe it was to them. I don't know. But really, what we're going to get out of this is this. We'll just get cut to the chase. When he says Hades or hell, he doesn't mean hell like Gehenna, second death. He means Hades, the realm of the dead. And what he's saying essentially is this: I say to thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock, upon what you just said, upon this truth that cannot be moved, based upon this, I will build my church, and death itself will not stop it from happening. That's what he's saying. Now, how many of you could say, I'm going to do something and death itself won't stop me? Who can say that? Try nobody. But Jesus can. I'm going to do something and death itself won't stop me. In fact, when I understand what it takes to purchase the church, what does it take to purchase the church? And take Christ on the cross, and Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, His blood was shed to purchase the church. So in fact, what I find as I study my Bible is, Jesus saying death itself won't stop me. In fact, death was necessary to get there. Because I'm going to build my church, and His life's blood purchased the church at the cross. Isn't that amazing? And then he says something to Peter after that. He makes a promise. He tells Peter in Matthew chapter 16, after saying those things, he makes another promise. He said, I'm going to give to thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. I'm going to give you some keys. See that? I got some keys. What do those keys do? What's keys? I know it doesn't mean keys to a car, but he uses the term keys. You know what key means? Key, the term key has to do with power or authority. I'm going to give you the keys. If anyone has these keys, see, I've got keys right here. I imagine if I went around, you probably got some keys in your pocket. Boy, does Steve have keys. I saw those today, and it's like, I don't know, I didn't realize he owned so many houses, but I mean, he has keys to, I think, every place in Franklin. What does keys do? Keys give you power or authority. If you want my vehicle, you can't get in my vehicle. I got this key. I got the power to do it. You know, I don't have my wife's vehicle. I don't have those keys with me. And for a very important reason, we only got one. Yeah. So imagine the possibilities. But they only got the one key. Guess what? Guess who gets to drive the van? Whoever's got the key that day. And so we had a gospel meeting a couple of weeks ago, and I'd left and gone on to ahead to worship, and she was driving separate. Yeah, you already know where this is going. And imagine my chagrin whenever my boy come up to me and said, Dad, I left my phone in the car, in my truck, because that's what I do. That way no one's interrupted during worship services. And that works 9 times out of 10 until your wife wants you and says, where's the key? Dad, Mom doesn't have a key. Yep, I know where they are. I picked it up on accident. She didn't believe that, but it was an accident, and there we were. What was the problem? She had a van. What's the big deal? You got a vehicle. It's got 4 tires on it. It's got plenty of gas. Don't have a key. Can't use it. Can't get in it. Can't use it. Gotta go get the key. And so that's what was done. But nevertheless, think of that in these terms. I'm going to give to thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. When Jesus says this to Peter, he's saying, Peter, you're going to be able to unlock, as it were. You're going to be able to open. You're going to be able to give access to folks into something they haven't had access into before. They didn't have access yet, but they're going to get access. Peter, you're going to get it. When did that happen? Well, it happened a couple times. The first time it happens in Acts chapter 2. Whenever the gospel was preached, and you remember they asked men and brethren, what shall we do? And who answered that question? Peter did. And Peter told the people, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promises unto you and to your children, to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. That's Acts 2, 38 down through verse 41. But then it came up again in Acts chapter 10. Had to open the door to the Gentiles. And who was chosen to do that? Nope, Peter was. And whenever Peter went and he was told to go to the household of Cornelius, and he opened the door. And then you'll hear read about this in Acts chapter 15 when Peter recounts this. And he says, you know a good while ago that the Lord made choice that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So whenever he says, I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, that's what that's about. And he opened the door, as it were. I know that's a figurative term, but he allowed that access. There, those folks in Acts chapter 2 were taught how to get into his kingdom. And then you read in Acts chapter 10 again. So open the door. Then he goes on and says, whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And people become confused by this sometimes. Binding and loosing. What he's literally saying is this. Whatever you bind on earth shall occur, having already been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose shall be, having already been loosed in heaven. It's not a matter of the apostles somehow granting this and not granting this. God's the one in charge. And really, literally, what he was saying is, what you loose, it's already been loosed in heaven. What you bind, it's been bound in heaven. You are going to be the messenger to tell people what I expect, what is right, and what is wrong. That's what's going to happen. And isn't that what happened? Start in the book of Acts chapter 2. And from Acts chapter 2 through the rest of the book of Acts, you're going to read about the work of the apostles over a 30-year time span, working to spread the gospel to all corners of the world. They just kept going and spreading out and spreading out and spreading out. They were telling folks what was loosed, what was bound. And with this, he commands them, don't tell anyone that I am the Christ. Verse 20. Why say that? Don't tell anybody I'm the Christ. Well, could I suggest to you, first of all, because it wasn't his time yet. Wasn't time. And I find it fascinating, when the time was right, he would reveal himself to all. And I find it not a coincidence at all that Jesus would tell his apostles different times, don't tell people I'm the Christ yet. Don't tell people. Don't tell people that part. And he was allowed to preach wherever he could go. The time he said without any filter, and said, yes, I am the Christ. When he said that, by the end of that week, he was dead. No. Pay careful attention. In the last week of his earthly sojourn, he let it be known, I am the Christ. And when it came from his lips, he was dead. And so, why say, don't tell people I'm the Christ? Because it's not time yet. When it's time, we'll tell everybody. And since that time, I want you to tell everybody. Since that time at the cross, you tell the world I am the Christ. And that's exactly what he did. So what do these things mean? We've talked about this and we read the text and we looked into it and consider, what does this mean, really? What applications can I make to myself 2,000 years later? What is there in this? I would suggest to you there's several things. First of all, there is a difference. This passage teaches us there is a difference between what men think and what God thinks. And perhaps that's a little trite, but folks, that's the truth. Men think Jesus was John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, somebody else. Now, was that true? See, yeah, exactly. You shake or nod. No, that wasn't true, was it? That wasn't true at all. Men think that. Men think today. They'll say, well, you know, Jesus is not the Son of God. I mean, I think he went a little crazy with that one. Jesus is just like a good guy. He's a good guy. He's a good teacher. He had a lot of good things to tell people. And somebody got it and just ran crazy. He wasn't the Son of God. That goes on today, doesn't it? That's what men think. There's a vast difference between what men think and what God thinks. Often polar opposites. God, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He came to this world, born of a virgin birth, born of Mary, and now and grew up and lived and taught his truth, taught the truth, taught it to the world. And he taught it in such a way that people could understand. He performed miracles. He was the Messiah of prophecy. He brought into effect a kingdom. And here made promise, even right here. And he dies on the cross. His blood is shed for many for the remission of sins. It's not just that he died just because people didn't like him. It wasn't that he just died just because people couldn't, you know, people couldn't understand him. He died as a sacrifice, as the sacrifice for sin. No. See that? He fulfilled, there's over 300 prophecies, messianic prophecies of Jesus, and he fulfilled every one. He's more than just a good guy. And by the way, as much as he talked about, even in private, talked about being the Messiah, and then publicly talked about being the Messiah, if he's not the Messiah, let me tell you something, he's not a good teacher either. See, all the good teachers I know tell people the truth. And so if he's not the Messiah, he's not a good teacher. But he is the Messiah. People today, you want to talk about the difference between what men think and what God thinks? Here's men. Men today say, well, just choose a church of your choice. You can choose a church, and I can choose a church, and I can choose a church. Everybody just choose whatever church you want to. And you can just do whatever. We have that in the newspaper. Where I'm from, we have that in the newspaper. And it says, choose a church of your choice. Right there in the listing of all the local religious bodies. And it'll say, choose a church of your choice right there at the top. Men say that all the time. That's what men think. What does God think? I think I've shown you already, but I'll show you again. Jesus said, Matthew 16, verse 18, I will build my church. Does Jesus have a church? So you go like this. Jesus has a church. I will build my, M-Y is possession, my church. Not churches. Didn't say churches plural. He said, I will build my church. As we learned already, the first, I will build my group of called out people. This is it. Now, can there be other groups of called out people? Can there be other groups called out here, here, here? Sure. But did Christ set, establish them? No. Did Christ start them? No. He said, I'll build my church. It's kind of like somebody saying, I'm going to build my house. Well, if I build my house, does that necessarily mean I built your house too? No. I said, I'm going to build my house. I mean, that's what happened to my brother. My brother built a house. He's living in it now. He built his house. That doesn't mean he built my house too. He didn't build any other houses. He said, I built my house. Well, I'll build my church. I will establish my called out group of people. This is it. There's only one. Sometimes people say this. They'll say, well, you just believe and you'll be saved from your sins. Or what do you need to be? What do you need to be saved? Just believe. And that's all it takes. That's what men say. What does God say? We just read it a moment ago. Acts chapter 2 tells us, and it does talk about faith. Acts 2 verse 36 says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly, God hath made the same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." To know assuredly is to believe. But then they say, okay, so they do. But then they say, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" That's verse 37. When he asked, "What shall we do?" Peter should have said, "Well, I just told you folks to believe, and you already do believe, so it's all done. You're good." Was that what he said? Read the verse. Peter answered and said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." That's what he said. And so whenever you talk about what men say, in fact, in Jesus, I'm sorry, but James says, in James chapter 2, he says, "Faith without works is dead." James 2:26. In fact, he says in James chapter 2, verse 24, "You see then how then by works a man is justified, and not by faith only." The only time in the King James Bible where you read the terms "faith only," he says, it's not so. It's not by faith only. So, does faith save you? Amen. Faith only? No. The faith that motivates us to do God's Word and follow Him, kind of like we read this morning, Jesus, when He saw those men and saw that paralyzed man come down from the roof, and remember what it says? Jesus what? Saw their faith. How do you see faith? I tell you how you see faith. You see faith in action. When he saw their faith, that man coming down. Remember, my friends, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Let me ask you this, but let me encourage you with this as well. We need to be as brave as Peter was. You say, how so? Go back to the confession with me for a moment. Be as brave as he was. He said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And whenever Peter said this in confessing Christ, Peter, by saying this, number one, was denying all the other gods, quote unquote, at the time. He was denying every one of them as being real. That's one thing. Baal, Pan, Caesar, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's you, no one else." Number two, when he says this, he's denying that men could choose the God of their choice. If there's only one Son of the living God, he can't choose the God of your choice because you're just the one. And yet that happens so much of the time. Choose the God of your choice was popular then. And I'm sorry to say, but we've kind of come that far today. Choose the God of your choice. You like Buddha? Get him. You like Jehovah? That one's a fine one too. You like Shinto? You like Zoroaster? Get him. Zoroaster's a good one. Want to get... make yourself a God. You can just make yourself your own God. You can say there's no God. And really, whenever you get down to it, saying there's no God is really its own religion. And you can just go on down the list with that. You just pick your God. Pick and choose this, this, this. You want Allah to be your God? Go ahead and let Allah be your God. And by the way, Allah is not Jehovah. And that's another sermon I could preach to, I guess. But Allah is not Jehovah. Allah is a moon god. And so you want to have a moon god? Have a moon god. This one has Jehovah, and this one has Buddha, and this one. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He understood that. He understood that Christ was equal to God. And that was a thing you found in John chapter 5 and John chapter 10, because whenever people heard about Jesus and making that connection with being God's Son, they tried to kill Him over it. He said, "What good work? As I've done all kinds of good works among you. What good work would you stone me for?" He said, "We're not stoning you because you did a good work, but that you, being a man, tried to make yourself equal with God. That's why we don't like what you're saying." When did He ever say that? When He said, "I'm God's Son." We didn't like that. And we tried to kill Him, stone Him to death. Peter was confessing something. When he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," Peter was confessing something that get him thrown out of the synagogue. Remember John chapter 9? If you confess Christ, we're going to cast you out of the synagogue. Which is effectively saying, you will be a man without a country. We will no longer recognize you as a Jew. You're nothing. That's what he was risking when he said that. That's what was going on. Peter was certainly braver than the others, and the Pharisees and others, like John chapter 12, 42 and 43, when it says in John chapter 12 that they believed that Christ, they believed in Christ, but they would not confess Him. Remember that? Because they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. They wouldn't confess Him. Peter was braver than them. And certainly in time to come, all the apostles would be called on to make the confession of Christ. But folks, it takes that kind of bravery. I need to be brave enough to stand up for what Christ is, what He has taught, what He shows us today. I've got to be able to live it and be determined that I'm going to do what the Lord says, regardless of what other people think. And that's the kind of confession He's made there. When He says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God," He's saying, "I am staking my claim here." That's what we've got to do. You've got to be strong, folks. We've got to be determined. We've got to stand strong, because the devil is coming at you from all sides. And he wants to harm you. He wants you to quit. He wants you to give up. He wants you to stop. He wants you to just throw in the towel and forget about the Lord. That's what he wants you to do. And you've got to stand and be strong. You know what? And a lot of people are not doing that. He wants you to get distracted. And he doesn't necessarily need you just to full bore turn atheist on him. But just if you'll just quit being so strong, if you just quit standing so much, and if you just understand there's room for all kinds of views. And you can believe what you want to believe, and I can believe what I want to believe, and that's the way religion ought to be. And so you do your thing, I'll do my thing. But that's what the devil wants you to do. And you start doing that, you won't stake your claim that there's such a thing as the Christ, the Son of the living God. But you got to do it. And whenever I hold on to the doctrine of Christ, I'm going to hold on to a doctrine that there is from Ephesians chapter 4. You know what? About there is... Remember all the ones, the seven ones? One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one body, one spirit, one hope. Remember those? The very platform for unity. True unity. Will we stand or not? Will we be brave to stand or not? Because it takes that. And we can't deny it. And we could go on. There's a lot of other things I want to tell you. But I'll spare you. There's a lot in this passage, isn't there? There's a lot in there. It's not because I said anything. It's because it's in there. And about the grandest feeling and probably the most fun you'll ever have is whenever you can sit down with God's Word just like this and just start reading and studying and thinking about what this statement is and the next statement. Whenever you can truly get a true picture of what's going on, there's no greater thing in the world, my friends. And then take that and use it. Take that and apply it. Live that day by day, friends. That's what it takes. And whenever I live it, and I'm faithful to the Lord, Then I'll be able to hear those words one day, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." So you sit here this evening and you think about your life and think about who you are and what you are. You might not be a Christian. You say, "Well, I'm not sure if I am or not. I'm not really not sure." Well, just look at what the Bible says. We touched on it already. But he said you need to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Acts 2 verse 36. You need to believe on Him. You need to repent of your sins. Acts 2 verse 38. You need to confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God. You look in Acts chapter 8 and verse number 37. When the eunuch was told, he says, "See, here is water." They come up to a certain water. He said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? What's stopping me from being baptized?" And Philip the evangelist said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And the man said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." There's your confession. He confesses Christ. "I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And with that, he commanded the chariot to stand still. Woo! Command the chariot to stand still. And they went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Why did he baptize him? Acts 2:38, for the remission of sins. But not only does it remit your sins, you go to Acts chapter 2, verse 47. And you find not only is this the case, but the Lord adds you to His church when you become a saved person. He added to the church daily those who were being saved. That's not my opinion. That's what Acts 2:47 says. And so if you're not a Christian tonight, then you need to become one for the remission of your sins. But also then you can be added to the very church that we've been talking about and studying about tonight. It's His body. It's His relationship. It's His called out people. And I can be a part of the called out people belonging to Christ. The church of Christ. See, it's not a denominational name. It's not a denominational anything. It is just a description of called out people. Oftentimes just called the church in the Bible. Just called the church. Why? Well, there's just the one. There wasn't any others around. So it's the church. This is the called out people. Here they are. And you can belong to that group. The Lord adds you to His church. And then to serve and live and follow the Lord, to be faithful to Him, to the very taking of your life. Revelation 2 verse 10. Being a Christian, being a child of God, you can enjoy spiritual blessings in Christ. Ephesians 1 and verse 3. You can wear the name of Christ, Christian. Acts 11 verse 26. And you can follow Him and know that your prayers are heard by God. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 through 12. Maybe you've done those things initially, but you've fallen away from God. You turned away from Him. You're not living like you should. You're not doing what you're supposed to. We talked about being brave tonight. We talked about taking a stand tonight. And you say, "I haven't been doing that. And I've given in, and I've weakened over here, and weakened over here, and I've given in, and I've apologized, and I've said things I shouldn't have said, and I've done things I shouldn't have done, and I have given that, rather than giving it to the Lord, Satan's had a victory. And I'm in my sin. I need to repent. Come to the Lord, repenting of what you've done," Acts 8 verse 22. "To confess those things," 1 John 1 and verse 9, "and pray God to forgive you." Acts 8 and verse 22 says that whenever we pray for forgiveness like that, He will forgive us. And we can stand pure and justified in His sight once more. To be welcomed back to the fold. To belong to Him once more and be right in the sight of God. Think seriously about these things, my friends. And should there be one or more that needs to become a Christian or needs to return, whatever the case may be, to make your life and soul right with God, then do that. Come tonight, right now, while we're standing, while we're singing. Patiently draw.